I wonder if you have noticed that boys seem to have an innate interest in round things. Do you have to teach a boy to play with a ball? Not usually. It seems to be sort of natural. But that's not the only round thing. There are wheels. And while there are families where the kids love the round things like balls, basketball, football, baseball, there are others who love round things as in wheels. Anything with wheels on has got to be great. And I was raised in a family like that. With seven boys, you would think we could have, you know, had our own basketball team or whatever. But we were all into the other kind of round things, the wheels. So when I think of endurance, well, there's running in there because you have to have a marathon. But otherwise, it's anything with wheels. I mean, that's just really cool. At least that's what I thought growing up. But what is it about those kinds of things and the competitive nature that we tend to have? We want to push things to their limits. We want to see how far, how fast, how long, how whatever we can do things. That's the endurance thing. Now, I realize that the ladies among us who may not have been quite as much into the round things, though many are today, you might be thinking endurance is associated with maintaining some semblance of sanity after a day handling the kids and the home and all the other responsibilities and whatever, because that probably is a greater measure of endurance than anything you can do with the other things. But that's what we tend, at least I tend to think of, relative to endurance. And just to amplify that, a few years ago, we had the opportunity to go to the General Motors Proving Grounds. I have a brother-in-law who works there, and he took us on a tour. And what do they do at a proving grounds? They do everything they can to find out how long and how much a particular item can handle various extremes put upon it. And so it's a matter of pushing things to the limits relative to the cold or the heat or the pressure or the velocity or the rapidity or the repetitiveness and on everything is pressed to the limit. That's an element of endurance. But the Bible also talks about endurance. It talks about the need to run with endurance the race of life. And Paul particularly references that. But the book of Hebrews has a similar emphasis on endurance and enduring things. But it starts with an emphasis on the greatness of Christ, the greater significance of Christ. Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than Moses, than Aaron, than the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, than the sacrificial system, and on it goes. Christ is greater. Why does it tell us that? Because it's giving the basis for our ability to endure things. If we recognize just how great Christ is, that gives us the perspective we need to deal with whatever the earth, the world, the system, whatever we have to contend with. That's why you have to see it in context to see how it fits together. And then there are the warning passages. The warning passages that tell us don't fall back on the system of Judaism and all of its practices. Don't rely on that because look how great Christ is. Look all that he has done. Look to him. That ought to be your anchor. That ought to give you perspective. If you hold on to that, if you hold on to Christ, then you can handle whatever comes to you. And so it was, again, don't fall back on relying on the Jewish religious system or whatever else it is in your own experience that you have a tendency to go back to. Don't fall back. The idea is to hold firmly to Christ amid the pressure to abandon Him. Is there any pressure today to abandon Christ? At every turn, everywhere you look, everything you read, everything you see on the screen, everything is pressing us to throw God out, to forget about Christ, and just adopt the mindset of the world. That's the pressure. So if the readers of Hebrews were dealing with pressure, aren't we also? Ought we not to take this book seriously? So our text today elaborates on the idea of the pressure that is coming upon the believer in a variety of contexts. So let's take a look at the text, because it's helpful for us. We've missed a couple of weeks of focus on the book of Hebrews, and while most of you probably have a pretty good memory, some of us don't, and so we need to review things. And so let's go back to verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, and let's read on through to the end of the chapter, because it's helpful to see where we've been and where we're going, and to remember all the emphasis that came from roughly chapter 6 to the present, and that this is essentially the application of those truths regarding the significance of Christ's sacrifice and His position as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So building on all of that idea, then we come to this culmination. So verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, given all that," gave you just a quick review there, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water," covering over the sin idea, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Now remember, we pointed out in verse 22, it talks about a true heart, a full assurance of faith. And then in verse 23, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And then verse 24, "and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." We point out faith, hope, and love. Those are recurring ideas. That is significant for the rest of the book, as we'll see in a minute. "To stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." In other words, there's an ultimate time of fruition, a culmination that's coming. "For if we," and this comes to the warning section, "if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." What we have been given, we've been given. There isn't anything more. So rely on what you have. "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy, but will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" If those who were under the old covenant had to deal with the way that God dealt with them, how much worse, how much more serious is it for us when we have essentially turned our back on all that Christ has done in our behalf? Again, it's not saying you will lose your salvation because you're still a child of God, but you will be disciplined. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Remember, it's his people. That means he's going to discipline his own. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, take him seriously. And then verse 32 through the end is the section we're dealing with today. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. That's suggesting that it's likely that they were feeling pressure to turn back because of the obstacles they were facing. Partly, verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, there's plenty there for us to contemplate. Just a quick review of what we had looked at before. Verses 19 to 25 is positive exhortation. We have been given great benefits, is what is communicated in these particular verses that we had previously pointed out. We have access to God by access to his presence through Christ. We have the provision of Christ, and we are able to deal with the position that is the high priestly nature of Christ. So all of that is benefit that we have. We have been given great responsibilities. We are to come to him in purity, in truth, and in community. That's what's emphasized in those three exhortations in verses 22 through 24 and 25. And the emphasis is, come to God through Christ. That is the great access that we have. That's been the emphasis of the book to a large degree, because that's the basis of the relationship, and to give you an idea of how you're able to handle the challenges that you face. And then that was the positive. This is the negative warning, the nature of willful apostasy. That's turning back when you have been enlightened, when you have had the truth. The causes of worse punishment, trampling Christ, when he has provided all that you need, don't turn your back on him. And the expectations of divine vengeance, his people, he references there. And if they're his people, then there is accountability and there is a responsibility for his own. And the emphasis is, remain faithful to Christ because you are his children. So act like it. That's the idea. And then verses 32 to 39 is really dealing with the current rationale. Some basis for this. This, in this part of this whole section, this warning passage is in a sense central to all the rest of the exhortation passages in Hebrews, because it kind of encompasses several elements of the previous ones, and it's the most intense of the ones that are found in the book. One commentator called this warning passage the peril of disloyalty to Christ. You are his, so be loyal to him, is the idea. It echoes former warnings and repeats characteristic expressions. You can go back and look at chapter 2, and you can see there's a correlation between chapter 2, the warning there, and chapter 10, verses 28 to 31, or between chapter 6, 4 to 8, and verses 26 to 31. And then it also repeats some of the other expressions from some of the other warning passages, just to kind of tie those things together. So there's a correlation between them, and there's a general intensification, with this probably being the highest, and then there's one more that'll yet be considered. And it also anticipates what is to come. I made allusion to this. Faith, that's referenced in chapter 10, verse 22, is developed in chapter 11. When you think of Hebrews chapter 11, what word pops into your head? Faith. That's the faith chapter. And so that's going to be elaborated on, going to be developed. Then there's hope. That's referenced in verse 23 of chapter 10. It is developed in chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. And then love is mentioned in verse 24, and this is developed in chapter 12, verses 14 through 13, 21. So there is a progression. And I think what we ought to think about in terms of our concern for having endurance, that these probably have something to do with it. This matter of having faith, of having hope, and having love are what ultimately are going to be the elements that get us through the challenges and the difficulties. And so we want to be sure we catch that. So the emphasis that we want to think about today is, how can we endure trials and persevere faithfully? That's what we want to contemplate. So we want to think, first of all, looking at the first verse here, is the first section, the value of analyzed experience. And there's a principle that you can derive from this, and that is, what you know from the past may affect your view of the future. And that is why the text says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So it's essentially saying, what got you through those previous times? You went through hard times, and you made it through. What was it that helped you? And do you remember what you were relying on? Who you were relying on? Are you relying on Him and all He has done now? So we need to remember to you need to remember to analyze your experience. Remember to analyze your experience. Now, I made some allusion earlier about the fact that sometimes we don't remember things as well as we would like, but there are some things that we ought to come back to. And we ought to come back to looking at, how has God worked in life? Think about Israel's situation. God brought them out of Egypt. Do you recall how many times in Scripture God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and so on. And He reminds them, I am the one who provided. I am your redeemer. I am your deliverer. I have done this for you. He reminds them over and over and over again. Well, we've got to take a hint from that, that maybe that's instructive. So there is value in reviewing our past, not getting lost and stuck and living in the past, but reviewing and seeing, what was it that got me through in the past that can help me in the present? And it's also helpful to remember what it is that God has done. And it's also noting here that they had been illuminated. That is, they had come into contact with the truth of God's Word, and it had illuminated their understanding so that they ultimately had trusted Christ. That's the picture. So we need to come back to, what has God done? That is a very critical thing to remember. And then there is value in analyzing, not just reviewing, but analyzing past accomplishments. Not just ours, but God's. What has God done? Past victories that we have observed or experienced can give us hope in dealing with the present obstacles. Likewise, past failures can provide some insight as well for dealing with present challenges. Because hopefully we can learn from our failures. I mean, you talk to anyone who has had a string of failures, and they will tell you that there is something to be learned. It seems like it was, that's that memory thing again. Thomas Edison. I wanted to say Einstein, but it's similar. Thomas Edison How many times did he not try to produce an electric light bulb? He tried all kinds of different filaments. Try, failure, try, fail, trial, failure. On, I forget how many times it was, but it was a bunch of times before he finally got the right thing and worked. And so you have to keep pressing on, keep trying things. I think we would be in the dark if it were up to me, because I would have said, tried it three times. One, two, three. Strike three, you're out. That's it. I mean, isn't that how we normally go? Would you go the fourth time and the fifth time? You said, no, there's got to be something out there. Now, you have to be an engineer, I realize, to do that. Ed can relate. He says, yeah, I'm stubborn enough. I know this has got to work. I just know it. But I'm not an engineer, so I don't have to do that. But keep pressing on. And so look at even our failures and evaluate. What can we learn from that? Well, I think it was, it may have been Edison, may have been somebody else, who said, well, I know of so many different ways that don't work. So I've learned at least that. Then you can find the one that does. And past insights are fuel for present challenges. So build on those things from the past. Evaluated experience is essential for future victory. Are we learning from the past? Unfortunately, there are many in our society who are not learning from the past. Well, then we come to verse 33. It says, and this elaborates on what was stated in verse 32. Partly, while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, likely that would have the idea of those who are intentionally ridiculing or persecuting you, and tribulations can be some sort of an external thing from general circumstance, or it could be specific persecution kinds of things as well. And then, so partly having to do with being made a spectacle, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So in other words, you saw these people that were going through these things, and you try to be a help and encouragement to them. So receive your treatment with insight. In other words, we will have to deal with obstacles in life. And we know today that the world system is functioning very well with Satan's direction, and everything is really going his way. So he seems to think. Except the church is still active and functioning, and we ought to take heart in that and be reminded of that. We can expect mistreatment and trials in this world. We need to be countercultural. Now, sometimes when you think of that, you think, oh, that's the hippies of the 60s. They were a little countercultural at first. Now everybody's that way, at least the mindset. But we need to be countercultural. Remember, Christ said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. We need to come back to that concept pretty regularly so that we don't feel like we're the Lone Ranger out here and say, well, I guess that's kind of what's been predicted. And Christ said, the world hates me. Don't be surprised. And if you're following me, they're going to hate you. And if they don't hate you, then you need to wonder, are you following me? That's a little scary. So, are we countercultural? You think about how Christians today are being made a spectacle. And that's the word that was used by the media in our society as a whole. I mean, it's pretty common. We can assist others experiencing this treatment. And we sometimes hear about someone who is going through hard times. And I know I get the emails from American Family Association, and they will frequently send something out and say, this person is experiencing this kind of opposition from their city or state or whatever the case may be. And it'll give you an opportunity to contact them to give some encouragement. That's somewhat of the idea. We can be an encouragement to those who are going through these kinds of obstacles. And we ought to seriously think about, okay, how can I be of help in dealing with the obstacles, the challenges that we face in our world today? Are we helping one another? Because we don't want to get pulled off balance by these things, because that's what can happen. We can just give up. We can just kind of crawl in a hole and say, yeah, I just don't want to have to deal with this anymore. And I understand, but that's not where we ought to go. Then verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. A few things to note here. The terminology sounds similar to what you've heard Paul reference before. You had compassion on me in my chains. So either this just sounds a lot like Paul, some would want to say, well, see, doesn't that look like Paul? And others would say, well, Paul may not have been the only one who ended up in prison. You know, there probably were a few others. So we know that Scripture does give us some examples of others who were in that same situation. So we can't just assume that that's the case, even though we have a tendency to want to assign an anonymous book to someone, at least some of us do. Recognize the significance of future expectations. Now, we know we have a choice in how we respond. At least that's what I remember telling our children. When they are fighting each other, you have a choice. You can either be nice or you can be nasty. You have a choice. We have a choice in how we respond. Although, when we're in the thick of the moment, we may not think about that. We may just react rather than respond appropriately. So we need to realize that. We choose how we respond to the situation of others. We can have compassion, as these readers are recognized to have had, or we can ignore it. We want to have the proper demeanor that is suggested here. We choose how we respond to circumstances. I think of the Riddle family, as they're having to deal with the loss of Glenn right now, and the complications of being in a different country, a long way from home, and all the uncertainties as to what to do now. How do you respond to that? How would you respond to that? That's not an easy thing to deal with. There are a lot of people who have a lot of difficulties in this life, and we know that's not a surprise, shouldn't be a surprise, but we do have a choice as to how we respond. It said that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Well, what did that mean? It could have meant that they had willingly given of themselves to the author, had provided from their substance, and we have some examples of that in the New Testament, or it could have been referencing a particular form of persecution where things were taken from them. That was likely the case as well. But the question then is, well, they joyfully accepted it. Joyfully. How often do we joyfully accept it when bad things happen to us? That's not natural. It's not natural for us to see the good in the bad. It may be a choice that we have to make. Am I prepared to do that? And how can I do that unless I see the bigger picture. Unless I see that God is in ultimate control here. And even if I don't see all the details, I keep coming back to the thing with Glenn Riddle. I think, you know, Lord, what were you doing? I mean, Glenn, you know, he had a great gift. And he was using it. And he had taken it across the pond. And he was investing of himself. You know, what were you thinking when you allowed this white pickup truck to crash into their little moped? I mean, why does stuff like that happen? And can we joyfully accept something like that and say, God's going to bring good from this? He can. He will. But right now, we're a little bit in the dark, and it's kind of hard to deal with that. We have a basis for how we respond, and it's an eternal perspective that we have. As believers, we have an eternal perspective. That relates to time. One of the big things we deal with in life is time, the sequence of events, how they all come together, where it's all going. But it's also a matter of place. There's a better destination. That's a space, time and space, those are two pretty big things, and this is dealing with that. And if we can remember the words of Christ in John 16:13, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." You see that? In me you may have peace. Why? Because in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So the whole emphasis of the book of Hebrews has been Christ is better. He's the focus. Look to Him. Rest in Him. Because in the world you have tribulation. You're going to have all these problems. But He has overcome the world. That's the basis. That's encouraging. That's what we need to come back to. And even when we think about, you know, what has happened to Glenn. Well, God has a bigger picture. God has a bigger plan. I've seen it time and time again where someone has been taken from this earth and I'm thinking, what possibly can be the good in this? And then see a little bit later, say, God did know what He was doing. That is amazing. No, it's not. It is in a sense, but that's just the way God works. Then the concern for endurance. Verses 35 through 37. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Their confidence in what? In Christ. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. See, there's reference to reward, there's reference to promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. So it again has to do something with time and a fulfillment and God's plan being worked out, and hang in there in the meanwhile and do the will of God. So we have a call for confidence. And it's saying, you've had it, don't cast it away. It's not that you have to get it, it's just don't give it up, don't throw it away. You've got it. Our confidence is in Christ's finished work, not ours. Now, we've been reminded of that. I mean, you think about all that Christ has done. I mean, he's God. He's left heaven's glory. He became fully human, still fully divine. He lived a sinless life with all the mess all around that he had to deal with. He submitted to the Father's will, and he died in our place. And he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Okay, now you put that in one side of the scale. Now, on this side, okay, put everything you've done. And it's like, wow, that's really gonna. No, it's not gonna go at all. It's gonna go this way. Because I just don't compare. I can't compare. Our confidence is in God's provision. Not yours, not mine, not ours. It's in Him. That's the picture that you have to come back to. That's the only way you can ever possibly endure what we may have to endure in life is come back to Him. It's in Christ. What has God done for us in and through Christ? We have need for endurance. There is an expectation for the children of God. When we become rightly related to Him, we are expected to obey Him because we are His children. He is our Father. You think maybe there's a reason why He used that imagery, Father and Son and children. He's the Father. It talks about discipline. That's coming up later in the book as well. We need to remember that we are His children. And if the writer's concern had been for the salvation of his readers at this point, if they had been unbelievers, this would have been the opportune time for him to tell them to believe in Christ. But he doesn't. He says, just shape up and act like children of the Father. Behave yourselves. He could have said, you need regeneration. But he said, you need to hang in there. This isn't expectation from the God of the children. Because we can focus on the children of God and miss the idea of the God of the children. Which way is it? Who's on top? It's top down. Recognize who's in charge of all of life. And doing the will of God is part of the equation. That's the expectation. Because we're His children. We are His children. So act like it. Pretty obvious, right? We have an expectation for reward. That is also communicated here. There's clear reference a couple of times in this section. There's an expectation for receiving the promised reward. It includes the destination of heaven, and it includes the future reward of the inheritance that we will have in heaven. And then the return of Christ plays into the equation because it's a culmination. It is an end in one sense, and it is a beginning in another sense. And that is where things are going to be brought to fruition and culminated, because Christ the King is going to arrive and there will be a kingdom, and many of the things that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled at that time. But we also need to deal with how we respond in the present. And we respond in the present based on our understanding of what is to come in the future. So we keep those things in perspective. And then the place of faith. And I don't need to linger too long on this because the next whole chapter is dealing with faith, so we're going to kind of touch on that. But you see, this is the introduction to that. And it was already started back in the section 19 through 25. Now the just shall live by faith. Where did that come from? You have this memorized, I'm sure. Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, 17. Galatians 3, 11. It's been mentioned before, the just shall live by faith. And it's kind of like in the present tense, and it's sort of looking at like, this is how we who are the redeemed ones ought to live in a trusting relationship with the Father. And so then it said, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In other words, I'm going to be upset, and they're going to be in trouble if they draw back. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, we need to have a little bit of time to think about what is involved in that. In God's economy, faith has more than one aspect. There is the initial saving faith for becoming a child of God. That's resting on the object of Christ. That's faith in Christ. And realizing that my salvation depends on Him, not on me. And so that's part of the equation. It's not a matter of quantity or even necessarily the quality of faith, though there could be some element if you want to think about it in some broader sense, but it's a matter of believing in Christ as the one who paid the penalty for my sin and receiving that as a gift. One commentator points out an important contrast. He says, Paul is concerned about the way, and he's not talking about Paul writing this, he's showing Paul's writings in contrast to the writings of Hebrews. He says, Paul is concerned about the way a man comes to be accepted by God. The author of Hebrews is concerned with the importance of holding fast to one's faith in the face of temptations to abandon it. That's a really helpful picture so that we don't get confused on the nature of the book of Hebrews and what its message is. And then there is ongoing living faith for behaving like his child. So saving faith is having to do with becoming a child of God, and ongoing living faith is for behaving like his child. Are we depending on him as our Heavenly Father? Rests on our relationship with him as obedient children. And even Christ referred to a living faith when he talked about having faith as a mustard seed to move a mountain. He wasn't talking about that's what you need in order to be saved. He's talking about that's what you need in order to live in dependence upon him. It has to do with this dependence factor. And then in this context, drawing back relates to daily living faith. Not saying, oh, you're pulling the rug out, and so I'm not child of God anymore. No, you're children, but you're not acting and behaving as God expects. There's an identification of those who draw back. The readers should not be identified with those who draw back, and the result of drawing back is, the word is apaleia, or translated perdition in this version. It can mean destruction, ruin, or it can mean waste or needless squandering of a resource. And many suggest that the waste idea, not a physical destruction, though there could be a punishment that could border on it, I suppose, but not a annihilation or anything of that nature, but probably a waste idea. The same word is used in Matthew 26 and the companion locations in Scripture about the ointment, the money that was spent on the ointment that was used on anointing Jesus. And it says, don't waste this. Same word is used there. So there's some precedence for using it in that way. And there is an identification of those who faithfully persevere. And there are two possible ways to take this phrase. It can mean saving faith resulting in salvation, or it can mean living faith resulting in preservation from discipline or punishment. And soul can be also translated life. It has a broad way that it can be translated. Both interpretations are true and valid. That is, they believe. The past tense that's used here suggests that it's present living faith, which is based on the saved position that they have in Christ. So you can argue it's probably that it's the present living faith, but it's based on having saving faith. And so those elements are part of the equation. So this is an admonition to persevere through trials. Don't fall back on these other things of the past. Remember what God has done. If we are to persevere through the trials of this life, we need to remember who we are, whose we are, and what Christ has done for us, and anchor ourselves. That's why he says, remember. Look back. And what is he going to do when he comes to chapter 11? He's going to hit it again and again and again and again. Living by faith, living by faith, living by faith. That's what's going to get you through. Don't be looking for something else. That's the picture you need to have. And in a practical way, what is it that we need? We need to know the Word. We need to know God's truth. Because what ammunition do you have when the hard times come? I mean, any observation that I've had as it relates to some element of endurance, you have to come back, hey, what are my resources here? How can I deal with this? You need to come back to, okay, what are my resources? It's the Word of God. I need to know who he is, what he's done, where I'm going, where I've come from, and that's all here in the Word. That's what I've got to come back to. You're not going to make it on, you know, some emotional high. It's like, well, if I could just get back to where I was when I was feeling really good. No, it's not that. But you're going to feel pretty good if you know that you've got an anchor, if you've got confidence in Christ. That's the picture. That's going to give you what you need to endure.